I'd like you to turn in your Bibles, please, to 2 Timothy chapter 2. We're in a series out of one of my favorite books of the New Testament. It's the last letter that we have that the Apostle Paul writes. And it's because he's towards the end of his life and a major transition is coming. He's been mentoring Timothy for years, and with Paul not on the scene, Timothy really needs to rise to the occasion. We, of course, are in a transitionary time as a church right now. Keep praying for our search committee and for the quest we are on for a new senior pastor. So this is a great book to be studying. I want to thank Pastor Don for walking us through the first seven verses of chapter 2 last week. I enjoyed listening to the podcast. Next week in your bulletin, it says Dr. Wade Nunley will be speaking. Since the bulletin had been printed, we've had a change of schedule, and that's going to actually be in May. I'm really excited for him to speak here, so I'll be picking up where we leave off today, next week, as we continue this series. But so far, beginning with chapter 1, Paul has been saying to Timothy, first of all, rely on the Holy Spirit, which is what we need to do. And then don't stop now. And then, as Pastor Don said last week, pay it forward. In other words, mentor somebody. Keep intentionally taking what you have and passing it on generationally to somebody else. I mean, that's part of the engine that keeps churches going, regardless of who the lead pastor is. Today, think gospel. Think gospel. He kind of just catches the big picture here after getting this far with Timothy. And before getting on to some real specifics, he just tells Timothy in so many words to think gospel. So we're going to begin with verse 8. And this verse is in a box in your notes. And I've been encouraging the verse in the box. I encourage you to memorize that this next week. It's a great verse to memorize. And if you can't memorize the whole verse, just the first two words, remember Jesus. I mean, that'll carry you through Wednesday afternoon and Friday morning. Just remember Jesus. I mean, and funny, he says this to a mature Christian who's an experienced, seasoned pastor already. And he still says to him, remember Jesus. Because as we're going to see this morning, that is the big challenge for us, no matter where we are. So will you stand with me? Let's read it out loud. Verse 8 of 2 Timothy chapter 2. All together, remember Jesus Christ, raised from the dead, descended from David. This is my gospel. I love that. Just one more time. Remember Jesus Christ, raised from the dead, descended from David. This is my gospel. You agree with me that we welcome the heart-shaping work of the Holy Spirit this morning through his words. We say, yes, Lord, come and talk to us today, Lord. Shape us. Amen. You may be seated. I noticed that I didn't think he was going to be here. I noticed one of my major mentors in my life is here this morning, General Superintendent of the Assemblies of God and my boss for my day job, Dr. George Wood. Wonderful to see you, Dr. Wood. I didn't know you'd be here because I'm starting with you in this sermon, actually. Sorry. It's a story that goes way back to 1988. Sandy and I were making what I would categorize as an agonizing decision. And it was when I was first getting to know Dr. Wood. And I sat in his office midway through that decision. And I was just kind of unloading all the ifs, ands, or buts and why, I don't know, and my fears. And he said to me something I've carried with me the rest of my life. He said, Jim, you need to think theologically and not emotionally about this decision. That about reframed the way since I've looked at everything in my life. Because you know what? I often think emotionally about things more than I do theologically. When we think theologically, we're thinking about what's true in spite of how I feel and in spite of what I experience. When we think emotionally, when we think experientially, we think in terms of my failures, my inability to figure out circumstances in life, And especially, I think in terms of all my insecurities. And right now, at this point, for some reason, Paul just has to stop everything else and just say to Timothy, Timothy, you need to keep. I know you're a pastor. I know you've served Jesus for many years. But you need to keep remembering Jesus. Think theologically. How do you think theologically? You remember Jesus. We just read it, verse 8. You think theologically by simply remembering Jesus and not looking at the world and not looking at your life through the lens of your emotions, but looking at the world through Jesus. For he says two things about Jesus there in verse 8. Remember Jesus Christ, first of all, raised from the dead. Secondly, descended from David. In essence, Paul merges the Christmas story and the Easter story for us. This is Christmas and Easter in two phrases to describe the heart of what he will go on to say, this is my gospel. This is the framework. This is the framework. First of all, Easter, risen from the dead. In other words, remember Jesus because something happened that whatever happens to you this next week can't change. And no matter how you feel about yourself, can't change this. Jesus came, met you at your worst, took your sin on himself when he died on a cross, and then to validate that it was enough and that's all that you needed to change your life, he rose from the dead. Not only that, but then he took the spirit that rose Jesus from the dead and put it in you when you trust what he did for you at the cross. In other words, he's your savior. The idea that he was descended from David, that would be the Christmas story. And that's where the New Testament starts with a list of names showing that Joseph of Joseph and Mary in the Christmas story was in the line of King David. And God had promised to King David that one of your sons will sit on your throne and he will be a ruler like forever. It was a promise of the Messiah. So the fact that he was descended from David doesn't mean he was human particularly, but it means that he is not only a savior, but he's our Lord. In other words, he's a ruler. Descended from David, whenever you see that, it has to do with the one who has authority to rule, the one who will have final word. So here's Jesus Christ, Easter story, he's Savior, Christmas story, he's Lord. In other words, he's our rescuer and our ruler. And when we see, when we remember Jesus, when he says think theologically, he's saying remember Jesus and see everything through that lens, not through how you feel, not through what you can figure out about your experiences last week, but through that lens, watch how it reframes everything. My favorite quote from the pastor and writer Tim Keller actually put in your notes. He says, Christians don't claim that their faith gives them omniscience. That's a big fancy word that means to know everything, all right? We don't claim to be know-it-alls. But Christians do believe that the Christian account of things, whether creation, fall, redemption, restoration, the Christian account of things makes the most sense of the world. And then an invitation I remind myself always of, I pretty much have this memorized actually. I ask you, because what a compelling invitation it is, I ask you to put on Christianity like a pair of spectacles and look at the world with it. See what power it has to explain what we know and see. I invite you to put the Christian worldview with Jesus as Savior and Lord at the center of it all. Put it on like a pair of glasses, and suddenly you will realize what sense it makes of all the world. It makes sense of the world we live in like no other worldview does. So this, first of all, helps to give us reference points to anchor us beyond just what we feel or experience. But I also put in your notes my favorite verse in the New Testament. It should be John 3:16. You know, God so loved the world, he gave his only son. And I probably, you know, I mean, that's everyone's favorite. But this is a result of John 3:16. And it's Ephesians 3, verse 12, where he simply says, in Christ, in him or in Jesus, and through faith in him, we may approach God with freedom and what? In my years of pastoring, you don't know how many people that probably approach God, even though they're trying to follow Christ, they probably approach God with hesitation and insecurity. But in Christ, if we're to think theologically about our lives, in Christ, we may approach God with freedom and confidence, not hesitation and insecurity. I mean, what would you look like if in a humble way you were a spiritually confident person? I mean, not delusion, not cockiness, not like Muhammad Ali, you know, gets on a plane, flight attendant says, "Would you fasten your seatbelt, sir?" And he says, "Superman doesn't need a seatbelt." And the flight attendant shot back, "Well, Superman doesn't need a plane either. Fasten your seatbelt." You know, I mean, there's ways we can be cocky and deluded. That's not what I'm talking about. But what if in a humble, matter-of-fact way, you were just a spiritually confident person? That you just knew, in spite of what you feel on any given day, that in Christ you can approach him with freedom and confidence. Now, all my years of pastoring, I've found that you know, I have fought a few of these lies, but if I was to put them all together, this is my best short list summary of the things that seem to erode our spiritual confidence. These are the things that happen when we don't think theologically about our lives, but we just think emotionally. See, when we think theologically about our lives, we remember Jesus. We put him at the center and realize that he, through his resurrection power and his rulership destiny, he's reframed everything about me. And my experience doesn't change that about him. But when I don't think theologically about my life, I'm susceptible to these lies. First of all, I'm unlovable. You know, it's one thing, I don't think Joe likes me. You know, I mean, that's one thing. Or I feel a little guilty all the time and unworthy. But it's another thing to feel worthless. There's something very different between unworthy and worthless. And some of us, just we've never been able to conquer that lie that I'm worthless. Some of us are even really trying hard to follow Jesus, but deep down, I'm just worthless. And that craving to be accepted and loved, especially by God, is one of the deepest needs we have as human beings. And this is the power of the gospel. That, you know what? You can't make God love you more, and you can't make him love you less. I mean, you may aggravate him some days, you know, like those great grandkids that you love to death, but you want to give them away today instead of tomorrow. You know, you can get aggravated and still love them. I mean, God doesn't always approve of everything we do, but I want to tell you, you can't change the fact that you're here on purpose and he loves you perfectly. In fact, watching the pro-life marches this week, I was reminded of a friend of mine in another church I pastored years ago. And she's a godly, wonderful lady. And she said, "You know, Pastor Jim, I was the product of a botched, I was the survivor of a botched abortion. Except I wasn't the mother, I was the fetus. And somehow they tried to abort me, and it didn't work, and I end up being born instead. And I lived with the fact that I was an unwanted mistake." Until Jesus met me. And he said, "Last Sunday I heard you say, your mother may have told you you're a mistake, and your father may have told you you won't amount to anything. But if you're in Christ, you are loved, you are valued, you are destined." She said, "I've been walking with the Lord a while, but I just needed to hear you say that again to remind me to not think emotionally about my life, but to think theologically. I'm loved." And Jesus' resurrection spirit had already given her such a sense that I'm valued, I'm loved, I'm here on purpose, I'm not a mistake. This is what the gospel, it's the gospel is so radically potent that it can actually sweep you up in the deepest sense of being loved that you'll ever experience. Because something happened that you can't change. God did so love the world that he sent his only son for you. Even though it's easy sometimes to feel unlovable. It's also easy to feel unforgivable. That's another big lie, right? I was attending when I was a college kid, a little church, a little Sons of God church on the outskirts of the University of Minnesota, 60 people on a good day there. And the pastor would often ask people to come up and pray at the end of the songs, the worship, like I did this morning. But he'd ask somebody, and he asked on this Sunday the youngest board member, who happened to be his son-in-law, the youngest board member of the church, to come and to pray the morning prayer after the singing. And I was really touched by this guy. He just prayed his heart. I felt authentic to me. I actually felt the presence of God as he was praying. So I caught him in the lobby after church, and I said, I think his name is Mark, I'm not sure. I said, Mark, I said, I loved the way you prayed today. I want to tell you, I just felt the presence of God. His response wasn't what I was expecting. I mean, right in front of me, he just had this massive insecurity meltdown. And he said, I hate it when my father-in-law asks me to pray in church. He said, I feel so unworthy. I mean, I don't think God could even answer my prayer. And then he's kind of related to something in the military that he'd done a few years earlier or something. And he was letting some past failure. I mean, I know him well enough that he had come to Christ. He'd asked Jesus to forgive him. But he was still living with the sense that I don't think I'm that unforgivable, though. I'm still unforgivable. And he was letting past failure still in the present define who he was spiritually and create unbelievable spiritual insecurity in him. But I want to tell you, that's why Jesus rose from the dead, right? He rose from the dead. Remember Jesus, for he rose from the dead. When he rose from the dead, it was the sign that everything to forgive you completely, no matter how often you've done it, no matter how recently or long ago, listen, it's washed away in the blood of Jesus when you come humbly to him. You know what? And guilt, you've heard me say it before, guilt's like cholesterol. There's the good kind and the bad kind, right? And some of us, you know, yeah, Jesus, yeah, I repent of my sin, ask him to forgive me. But, you know, we think guilty is holy. You know, I don't feel holy and I still feel a little guilty. I want to tell you, God wants to take your guilt away. You're forgivable. You know what? I don't care how you feel. That's why you got to think theologically. You got to think gospel. You got to think Jesus and not how you feel. Yeah, it's sometimes for many reasons easy to have residual guilt that actually is not the convicting, tugging work of the Holy Spirit. I mean, is the Holy Spirit tugging you to do something? You better do it, but that's not. But we sometimes just live with this guilt. We don't feel right till we're still always mildly guilty about something. But I want to tell you, you're forgivable. Not because you're impressive, not because of your track record. You're forgivable because you're in Christ. And in him, we may approach him with freedom and confidence because he rose from the dead. And the third lie is, of course, I'm unchangeable. I get that a lot, mainly because I feel that sometimes. You know, that's, have you ever felt like, God, I think I'm too tough a case for you? I have. You know, I have my eccentricities, and some of them aren't even moral, but I say, I just shouldn't be driving my wife crazy with this stuff. Or, you know, it's sometimes hard to change small habits or even big life-addicting habits. And I want to tell you, Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, if anyone is, there it is again, in Christ, right? We're going to think theologically or we're going to think emotionally here? If I think emotionally, what a mess I am. I'm too tough even for God. But if you think theologically, if anyone is in Christ, he or she is a new creation. That's not even a new renovation. That's a new creation. That brings us right back to Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. I mean, that's massive recreation by God's resurrection spirit in us. I want to tell you, don't give up. I know the habits are hard to break. I know there may be sin patterns that are hidden in your life yet, but you are not an unchangeable person. because if you think emotionally, if you think experientially, you probably got good evidence to say, you'll never change. I want to tell you, never say that about another human being as long as Jesus is in the picture. Or the fourth lie is, I'm unblessable. I think that's the word I made up. But it came out of a moment when I was preaching one day and years ago, and it rarely happens, but the Lord told me to stop in the middle and point out a young lady who was sitting in the middle, three or four rows back. I had her stand. And I said, for some reason, I feel like the Lord wants to say to you, you're a blessable person. The funny thing was, she probably had more money than anybody else in that room. She was the most, probably one of the most attractive people in that room. She had everything in life going for her. And I felt like God said, you're a blessable person. You're to tell her in front of everybody. She started weeping in that prophetic moment. Afterwards, she came up to me and she said, you know, she said, I'm just constantly haunted with the thought that God will answer other people's prayers, not mine. I mean, I know that one. How many times have I sat in church saying, I think they're more spiritual than I am. I think Jesus answers their prayers more than I think God would want to bless them more than he want me. And this girl who, in the physical, natural realm, seemed the most blessed person in the room, the Lord said, tell her she's a blessable person. She breaks down in tears because she said, I've lived with this lie that God doesn't really want to bless me. But you know what else the Apostle Paul said? If anyone is in Christ, right? Thinking theologically, if anyone is in Christ, we are blessed with every spiritual blessing. We are blessed, Paul says, with every spiritual blessing in Christ Jesus. This is where we start. You see, whether it's being changeable, whether it's being forgivable, whether it's being loved, or even blessed, it's not how you feel, it's the fact. You know, our second president, John Adams, said, facts are stubborn things. It's the fact that Jesus died for you and rose again, and that he's Lord of lords and King of kings, descendant of David, who rose from the dead. That fact means that you start there. You know, we don't start in our brokenness and all our need and slowly hobble our way to the cross. In Christ, we start with what Jesus did for us in the cross and therefore is true of us. In Christ, we're forgiven. In Christ, we're blessed with every spiritual blessing. In Christ, we're new creations. You start there. In fact, Paul said, you dealing with sin in your life? He said, start by assuming yourself dead to sin because your old life was crucified with Christ 2,000 years ago. You start there and work backwards. You don't start with self-will and self and teeth gritting and finally make your way in a half acceptable shape to the cross. You always start with gospel truth and work backwards from there. You may not feel blessed, but the Word of God says you are if you're in Christ. So start there. That's a life of faith. That's walking by faith and not by sight. You just assume that who you are in Christ is reality, not what I might feel today particularly. This is, and the last one's usable. I'm unusable. That, you know what? I've struggled with two or three of these in a big way, and this is the worst one for me in my days, but this is where Paul picks it up. He says, remember Jesus, raised from the dead, descended from David. Then he said, this is my gospel. And he finishes the sentence in the next verse. It's verse 9. This is my gospel for which I am suffering, even to the point of being chained like a criminal. But God's word is not chained. Now he's saying, and he was in rather horrible conditions. And on top of that, chained. Talk about feeling like unusable and what's all this been worth it? And can God do anything with my life anymore? Talk about feeling unusable. But he said, here's what I know for this gospel. The fact that Jesus rose from the dead and he's descended from heaven, that he's our rescuer and our ruler. Because of that, I'm in these chains. But here's the good news. The gospel, the word of God, is not chained. I want to tell you the word of God about Christ, about who you are in Christ. It's not chained to your insecurities. It's not chained to the opposition you're feeling like Paul was feeling. The gospel of Christ, the Word of God, is not chained to how you feel or what you experience. The gospel of Jesus Christ is not chained to circumstances or insecurities. The gospel of God, the Word of God, is not chained. I love that. Has been resonating in my heart. You know, my feelings lie to me all the time. My insecurities, I've still got a ton of them. They lie to me all the time. But God's word, God's truth isn't chained to any of those. It's not even chained to all the opposition I might get representing the gospel of Christ. So as I was reading this, I was remembering being a junior in high school. I did go to high school. Before I went to college, I didn't skip high school. I went to high school. I never liked school much. I think from kindergarten through my PhD, it was 21 straight years of school. Not particularly in love with any of it, but I was a junior in high school. I was, I've told you before, I love Jesus and I love science, and I'm still trying to figure all that out. And I was also this short, really shy kid. And I had red hair, and I have a light complexion of it, and I was painfully self-conscious as a kid in high school. So, you know, I would rarely raise my hand in classroom discussion because, you know, just let other people talk unless I needed a grade, you know, and I was pretty competitive with grades, so I'd do that. But unless I needed a grade, I wouldn't participate in classroom discussion because I knew whenever I raised my hand, I could feel the heat in my head. I could feel myself turning red. And because of my complexion, you know, they go, oh, he's blushing, and they'd laugh at me, you know, because I just couldn't stop turning red. So I wouldn't say much. And I don't exactly have a light up the room personality. And you know, I was just kind of a quiet kid in class. And on top of it, I'm just being really honest with you, to compound my insecurities. I had acne, teenage acne, really bad. So how else do I say it? I had zits all over my face. And I turned red. And I'm sitting in a history class. And the professor, it's ancient history, and the professor got to Roman times and then started about Christianity. And he clearly had an agenda to discredit Christianity. And he started saying things that were like, I knew, historically inaccurate. I mean, I'm 15, maybe 16 years old. And I knew that what he was saying was wrong. And I didn't know if there were any other Christians in that class because nobody else was saying anything. And I was sitting there, but I want to tell you, Jesus baptized me in the Holy Spirit 2 years earlier and put a fire in me that could, even before I knew how to frame it, before Dr. Wood helped me know how to frame it, I knew that there was more than just thinking emotionally about my life and my reputation and even my self-consciousness. He gave me a fire in my heart that's even stronger than my shyness. I couldn't stand it anymore. I raised my hand. I turned red in front of everybody with zits all over my face, like the last person in class we're going to listen to. And I challenged the professor on the last fact, unfactual statement he made, and what the fact was. And that led to another thing. We ended up, the professor and I, the teacher and I, hijacking the rest of that class, just him and I. I suppose you could call it a nice argument. Going back, and I just kept challenging. I said, no, that's not right now, you know. And I'm going like, what is this coming out of me? That's the power of the Holy Spirit, right? You know, because God's word is not chained to our zits. It's not chained to our self-consciousness. It's not chained to somebody who disagrees with us. The word of God, by the power of God. Listen, you're in Christ. You're his voice. You're his person wherever you go this week. You're his plan wherever you go this week. You're God's man, you're God's woman, you're God's person. Don't think emotionally about your life. Be spiritually confident. Here I am, Lord, and I just keep relying on you. And also in my 15-year-ish old way, I just kind of stumbled through that. And at the end of the class, the professor said, let's do this tomorrow again. So that made for a sleepless night, right? Sure enough, the whole next class, it was me telling this teacher why he was wrong and why Jesus was Lord. In the meanwhile, a few other Christians came, two or three other Christians came out of the woodwork. You know, then when I went back to my shyness and my zits, and it's easy to say, I know I didn't win the argument, so what good is this? And God, I'm such a failure and all that. Until the end of the semester, it was the fall. And in that, I don't think they do this today, but they posted GPAs in the hallway at the end of the semester. So come up to close to Christmas break. And they posted all the GPAs of the students, ranking from the highest GPA down, on the wall in the high school hallway. I go to the hallway. I go find that list, as we all did, because we knew when it would be posted. I knew I was probably, my GPA was good enough, I was probably in the top third. So I started, you know, about a third down, and I start working my way up, name after name after name, and I couldn't find my name. All the way up, all the way up, all the way up, till it got to number one, and there was my name. Never happened before. And I felt like the Spirit of God said to me, if you just stay unchained and honor me no matter what, watch what I can do. I know how to take care of your reputation. I'll never forget it as long as I live. The Spirit of God visited me in that high school hallway and said, you just be who you are in Christ and just let it go in spite of you and watch how I can take over from there. And this guy with the zits that they thought was so stupid because he's a Christian ends up getting the top GPA as if God was preaching to that whole high school. And I want to tell you, I love it. The gospel, the word of God is not chained. This is my gospel for which I am in chains, Paul said. But I'm feeling very confined. I'm feeling very limited. But I want to tell you who you are in Christ and the power of God's word. It defines every chain, every insecurity, and every reason you ought not to be taken serious. It defines it all. And so that's why in the next verse he says, therefore I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they too may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus. That's for the whole world. The whole world. So I endure everything for that. Because, Timothy, even though I know you're a mature believer and even a seasoned spiritual leader, but you got to keep coming back to remembering Jesus, raised from the dead, descended from David. That's my gospel, because that's what's unchained. And that's your reference point. Not what happens to you and not what you feel. Think gospel. And then he quotes a poem. It may have been a song. It would be if I was writing you a letter, I'd write the lyrics out of one of the songs we sang today. This was probably a part of an early Christian hymn. Scholars think it was probably sung or at least recited at water baptisms like we saw this morning. And it really gives me, as we come now to communion, it really tells me one other thing about thinking gospel. If I'm going to think theologically and not emotionally about my life, I'll remember Jesus, but I'll also stay encouraged, right? You have no choice. If you think gospel, you're going to stay encouraged. Stay encouraged. I don't know what it is about that phrase, but over the last 2 or 3 years, as I interact with people around the country, as I sign books, as I write emails, more and more, for some reason, the last 2 or 3 years, I've just felt led of the Holy Spirit. When I end an email or end a letter or sign a book, all I'll say is, stay encouraged, and I'll put an exclamation mark. It's just like that's the heart of Jesus for his people. Oh, that they just stay encouraged. There's a lot to discourage you. There's a lot to lie at you. Oh, we're all a mess deep down anyway. But in Christ, we're loved and forgiven and changed and blessed and used by God in him. That's the truth we anchor ourselves to. And so let's stay encouraged. And so he just kind of leads us not to a baptism service but to communion today with a little song that we don't know the tune. But it has kind of four lines to it, and there are four, each one of them start with an if. And there they are in verse 11 to 13. If we died with him, we will also live with him. You know what? You died with him in Christ. Our old life has died. We live in newness. That's where we start and work backwards from. Listen, be encouraged. If you did come to him, if you put your trust in Christ, if you are in Christ, you've died. Your old life has died in him, and new life, his life, is living through. And he just wants you to more and more be encouraged. Don't be insecure. Be confident that he is living through you. Secondly, if we endure, we will also reign with him. Remember, he's the descendant of David. He is not only the rescuer, but the ruler. Not only the savior, but the Lord. And you know what? He's not only our Lord, but we, listen, get this, we get to reign with him. Not just serve under him, but reign with him in eternity. I mean, so what? You blush and have zits. You know what? You're going to reign with him. Sorry about that. I'll leave that where it is. And if now this is the reality check one. This next one is the one negative one. If we disown him, he also would disown us. I mean, I have seen people get so discouraged, they just walk away from Jesus and just go on their own. And you know what? He's not going to force himself on you. He'll respect your free will. Scary thing you have, a free will, because you can actually say no to the Lord of glory, your creator, and walk away from him. And he says, if that's the case, I mean, he's got no choice but to walk away from you. If you deny him, he'll deny you. He'll disown you. There's a lot at stake here. But if we are faithless, the last sentence, if we are faithless, he remains faithful. Say that word with me, faithful. Works well in the English. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. We're always less, right? But he's always full. And we're in him. And then it's like Paul adds his own editorial comment at the end of the hymn. The hymn's probably over, but he just has to say this. He can't stop himself, for he cannot disown himself. He just is always the great himself that he is. Your weakness doesn't weaken him. Your insecurities don't make him insecure. Thank God when I'm nervous, he's not. And when I'm faithless, he's still the faithful God who died in my place. And if I come to him, there's always a second chance. There's always a 10,000th chance to start over again. Because he is just utterly true to himself. And who is he? He's the one who sent his son because he loved us so much to die at the cross. So what we're going to be doing, and in fact, I'd like the communion service. You'll be serving from the back. If you could just begin to serve us as we will talk and sing in the next few moments. We will come to the table of the Lord. If you're not a follower of Jesus today and you're here, please, when the trays pass by you, just let it go by without embarrassment. We're just glad you're here. However, if you in the next moment are ready to say yes to Jesus' work on the cross for you and no to live in life your own way in your own sin, I would invite you, if you want to say that in the next few moments, to give your life to Christ. We hope you do, and you're welcome to take with us. Because Jesus said, because he knows how hard it is for us to stop thinking theologically. That's why he'd say to an experienced pastor, remember Jesus. It's like kind of obvious, isn't it? But so he said, do this over and over again. Do this regularly. Because you forget too easy. And you start thinking emotionally, experientially about your life. And you forget the starting point to everything. The starting point is who I am in him because of what he did for me. And here's what he did. He took on a body, came to the world, and died on a cross. And the bread represents his body broken. Because when he was crucified, he met us at the greatest extremes of any kind of brokenness humanly you and I could ever experience, whether physical, emotional, relational, spiritual. I mean, met us at our most broken place. And his body was broken that we may be healed. That's what the bread reminds us of. Remember Jesus is why we do this over and over again. And then the cup, which represents his blood shed. The blood shed is Jesus doing what we can't do for ourselves, shedding his blood so our sins can be forgiven and so that it would purchase us from everything spiritually we belonged to before and free us from it. That's what his blood. We've been purchased by his blood. And his resurrection from the dead said, what Jesus did was enough for you. You don't need to add to it. It's enough. And so, if we're going to keep thinking theologically, thinking gospel in our lives, Jesus, I'm going to help you, because these physical symbols just kind of recenter you in who you are in Christ, and let that truth that can't be chained define your life, not your failures, not your sin.